Isaiah chapter 26. Our scripture text will be verses 10 and 11, but I'll be reading 1 through 11. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it. The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Amen. We'll end our reading there. The significance of this song is that it is sung at the end of the world, when the world of ungodly men is left in ruins. At the day of the Lord, there will be singing among those ruins. The saints of all time will be singing praise to God for his salvation. They're singing with joy because he saved them and he's with them and he's going to remake the world for them. These verses are profoundly important for us today because they take us into the future, and this song of the saints then helps us look back on where we are now to see what's true of us. It's God's inspired word, and they tell us the truth, and we can see what they say about our salvation before that day of the Lord comes. And when we see it, we can worship God as he deserves. These two verses, 10 and 11, they belong in the song because they're a commentary on the depth of human depravity. They highlight three ways that God had been good to earth's inhabitants, three kinds of advantages that he gave them before judgment day arrived. And if they had been spiritual, they would have recognized God in those advantages and turned to him and called on him and been saved. But remember, the song is looking back after the city of man lies in rubble. And what Isaiah is saying is that God did something much more than give sinners advantages. If you're saved, if you are among the righteous, you are someday going to sing of God's grace. Despite all other advantages, it was grace only that saved sinners like us. At the end of the world and on into eternity, we're going to praise God, singing of our own inability and utter helplessness and coming to God, and will praise him for saving us when we were desperately unable. So I want to show you these three advantages in these verses and show you what the natural human does with them. The responses are the responses of the natural man. His response displays his spiritual deadness in trespasses and sins, and every single person except Jesus Christ was born this way. In sin did my mother conceive me, the psalmist says. Let's see what God has done. Let's see how the natural man has responded. First of all, even though God showered people with common grace, no one learned righteousness. Even though God showered people with good things, no one learned righteousness. Verse 10 begins, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. To be righteous is to have that characteristic of God, because the Lord is righteous in all his ways. If a person is righteous, he'll be saved because there won't be any grounds to judge or condemn him. Righteousness is perfect obedience to God's commands. And Isaiah has just been saying that when God's judgments are in the world, the unrighteous stand the best chance of learning that righteousness. But now he says, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. You see, Isaiah is talking about God's common grace when he speaks of favor there. He means grace as in God not punishing sin right away, but allowing the unrighteous to prosper and giving them good things, food and clothes, spouses, children, love. God is showing them favor. Grace can mean the favor of regarding a person kindly, having a good will toward them. The grace in which God is kind to everyone is common grace, the kind that sends rain on both the just and the unjust. God is showing us favor when we have food on our table, when we get a good night's sleep. God is showing common grace to us when the crops produce, or our trap line produces, or our cows calve, or we go on vacation. These are good things, and they happen even to the wicked who do not know God. It's a great advantage to have common grace. It allows people time to repent, time to hear the word of God, time to contemplate their sin. It gives them ability to think on how much they have received from him. Do you ever think about how much time you have by God's common grace in this era of the Industrial Revolution and afterwards? We have so many machines that do our tasks for us. We're far wealthier than even the kings of old. We have opportunity to see God and his gifts. We have Bibles everywhere and time to devote ourselves to learning God's ways. But even though Earth's inhabitants get good gifts, they do not learn righteousness. The inhabitants of Earth have minds so darkened they cannot learn God. Their comprehension of him is black as ink. They believe in other gods, or they think God owes them whatever he gave, or they think that his moral compass points in the same direction as theirs. Or else they credit themselves with attaining the good things they have. People naturally take God's favor as license, like criminals whom the judge sets free. They stay complacent in their sins. They think God will never punish. How fallen is man's natural mind! He can learn algebra. He can learn to send satellites into space, but he cannot learn righteousness. He cannot know God on his own. He cannot love God. He can't like God's ways. He cannot stand in awe of God's providences. Even with all the gifts of common grace, no one learned righteousness as a natural man. And yet there are righteous in the world. How did they get that way? Well, before we find that answer, let us go on to see that even though God gave people a good place to live, no one stopped acting corruptly. Even though God gave people a good place to live, no one stopped acting corruptly. Verse 10 continues, in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. Well, living in the land of uprightness means living in a place where it's easy to do right, a place where temptations to sin are relatively few, a place where crime is punished and pornography is outlawed and drugs are hard to find, a place where people dress modestly and act modestly, a place where there are strong incentives to go to church, a place where God-pleasing paths are clearly seen and easy to follow. You could call it the land of right conduct. In other words, when social circumstances are the best they could possibly be for righteous living, that's the land of uprightness. In many ways, we live in the land of uprightness. To have Christian parents, to have God's word and church backgrounds, to have education, circumstances are very favorable for us to live rightly. And the same is true of our nation. It was the Reformation, long before there ever was a United States, that made America a place where people could fairly easily prosper in right conduct. The lessons learned by the Scottish Covenanters were the seeds of just government and righteous lawmaking that came to America, brought over by Puritan pilgrims. Doing right was a fairly straightforward thing. Holding a job and taking care of one's family and worshiping the true God, those were all considered the respectable life. People helped people, the church helped people, Americans had every advantage. But what did natural man do? In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. There was slavery, abuses of power, gambling, Bonnie and Clyde, drugs, mafia, the outrages of the 60s, and all the evil we have seen. Israel was supposed to be the land of uprightness. Israel was to mirror the holiness of her God. If ever you would expect a place with right conduct, it would be Israel. Yet there were many, as we read already in Isaiah, who did evil in God's sight. Natural man acts corruptly, even though he lives in the land of right conduct, because his will is corrupt. God gave all men liberty so that no one is forced or determined to do either good or evil. Earth's inhabitants are free to do what they want to do, but being fallen sinners, they're opposed to the good. They're dead in sin. They deal corruptly on the outside because they're perverse inside. Being free to do what they want to do evil. This is what Christ was talking about in Matthew 15 when he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Even when God gives people a land of uprightness to live in, they act according to their hearts. The natural man does, and that heart is perverse. Even so, at the end of the world, the feet of the righteous will walk the rubble once inhabited by the unrighteous. How is it that the wills of the righteous could be no more corrupt? Well, before we see that, let us also notice that through the history of the world, even though God did many obvious things in people's lives, no one saw his majesty. Even though God did many obvious things for people, no one saw his majesty. It's the way verse 10 finishes and verse 11 begins. It says, the inhabitants deal corruptly. Inhabitant, rather, and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Then verse 11 begins, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Twice the verb see is there. Man does not see God or what God is doing. They don't see his majesty. His majesty is excellence. It has the idea of rising up above the rest because of greatness, like waves rise up out of the sea. God's majesty is his glory displayed in power. He shows us majesty in the stunning spread of the stars in the night sky. He shows us majesty in the mountains and in people, the chief of his creation. And get this, his majesty has authority over them all. Who has not been awed by nature's grandeur and power? Every leaf shows God's exalted dignity and his lofty wisdom. It shows his divine excellence. It shows us his power as sovereign king. But look what sin has done to earth's inhabitants. They are watching, as it were, a slideshow of God's character. As Paul says in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And do you think they see the majesty of Jehovah? No, Paul goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, mortal man, and birds and animals, and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. From mankind's fallen heart has sprung all the evil he's ever known. Adultery, homosexuality, murder, greed, avarice, and so many others. Earth's inhabitants are wicked, and Isaiah calls them wicked. They're so blind they can't see Jehovah. They're like Pharaoh, who had the sun rise on him every day, who had eaten fully of the produce of the Nile, who said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? I do not know Jehovah." Spiritual blindness clings to earth's inhabitants like gloom. They have eyes open, senses working, but still do not see God. He shows his nature to everyone, especially his majesty, but you see they're in conflict with God. For the human heart does not want to recognize God's majesty, it wants majesty for itself. And so they suppress the truth, they marginalize God, they watch with milky eyes his majesty playing before them. They do not see the majesty of Jehovah. Now look what else they do not see. In verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Children, you already know that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. God has no hands. But the scripture sometimes describes God as if he did, so that we can understand him. And just like we use our hands to grab or point or write or push or wash the dishes, God does many different things. The Lord's hand is lifted up right now. He's doing many things that people should see. Those are mostly merciful and beneficial things. The rain and the sun, food and love, blessing after blessing. It's God's hand that's doing it. Have you seen God's hand? Has he given you long life and given you a family? Has he given you health? It's his hand that gave it. Sometimes God also lifts his hand to punish the wicked. Sometimes with war, sometimes with famine or natural disasters. We don't always know the reason for those natural disasters, but sometimes they are rebukes for sin. But they too are acts of God, they're from his hand. So also is chastisement, though different than punishment, from his hand, chastising wayward children to bring them back to himself. Is his hand chastising you for sin? Is life difficult because you're not going God's way? It is God's hand making things difficult. He's seeking to convince you to repent. Do you hurt from wounds received long ago? God would convince you to find your comfort and solace in him, to let him be the physician who heals you. Everyone ought to be able to see God's hand. Everyone ought to bless Jehovah for the blessings and the difficulties. God's hand is lifted. Do earth's inhabitants see it? No, his hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. And some of you haven't seen his hand, though he's had it raised for you for a long time. God has been doing things in your life, and you have not recognized him. Sometimes he has blessed you, and you didn't credit him or give him an offering. Sometimes he brought you hardship, and you didn't pray to him. Sometimes he was patient with you, waiting for you to obey or to believe on him, waiting for you to profess faith and join his church, and you didn't see his patience. Maybe you had a close call with death, and you have not seen his warning. Maybe he has afflicted you and you have not sought him. Whatever God has done in your life, he is always wanting you to see the strangest story of what his hand has done. He sent his son to die on a Roman cross like a criminal. And then he raised him from the dead. It was God who did it. It was his hand lifted high. It was God's hand, so to speak, waving furiously to get the attention of all earth's inhabitants, far and near, to get your attention, saying, "Look what I'm doing. I have a saving purpose. I'm bringing salvation to sinners. Look what I'm doing. Look, look at Christ." And people do look and they say, "Well, he wasn't God. He was a religious leader and a social revolutionary. He's a historical figure, a misunderstood teacher who died a tragic death." Why does God want us to see Christ? Is it not because in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them? Is it not that at that cross Jesus died for sin? He paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He made peace with God for them. He took God's wrath on himself. And by his death, every believer is justified, pardoned, is given Christ's righteousness. God wants the world to see his Son so that whoever believes on him will be saved. If only people would see and call out to him, if only they would call upon the name of the Lord, they would be saved. This scripture says, his hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Like Pharaoh, who saw the plagues one after another and heard God speaking through the prophets, earth's inhabitants left to themselves harden their hearts. They do not see. Will unrepentant sinners ever see his hand? Look how verse 11 ends. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Yes, they will finally see when the day of the Lord comes and it is too late. This is how it goes for people who are not among the righteous. Someday they will see if they never come to Christ. Someday all mankind will see Christ's bride, the church, in triumphant glory and the zeal for which God acted to save that church. Then they'll be ashamed that the God who meant nothing to them in life is the only thing that matters in eternity. Earth's inhabitants are not on friendly terms with God. God says man in the flesh, in his sinful nature, is his adversary, his enemy. And the day will come when they will not only see his zeal for his people, but fire will consume them. There's no hint in Scripture that all men will be saved. If the righteous is scarcely saved, 1 Peter 4, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? These verses are profoundly important for us today. They take us into the future and they tell us truth that the righteous will be singing about into eternity. If we have believed on Christ, we are the righteous, and this song is our song. Can I condense the truth in these verses? We did not become righteous because we had opened, enlightened minds by which we learned of God through the advantage of common grace. Nor did we stop acting corruptly when we had the advantage of good circumstances for right conduct. Even the good things we did could not save us. If we had lived in ideal circumstances for right conduct, we would still have acted corruptly because we would have wanted it. Men loved darkness because their deeds were evil, and even though we had the advantage of God's majesty shown us day after day in the created order, even though we had the word of his Son on the cross and salvation, we did not, as natural people, see God's hand. So how is anyone righteous? Clearly the righteous do learn righteousness. Clearly the will and the heart of the righteous does change. Clearly the righteous do see the majesty of the Lord and his uplifted hand. How? The only biblical alternative left open to us is that God works a miracle in those people. Do you see how good God is? He's given us everything in salvation. He left none of it to us. If your sin is great, if your unrighteousness is heavy, see the power and the majesty of God in saving you. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And then we have the mind of Christ, and we learn righteous ways. Being righteous shows in the Christian life in reverence for God's word and his commandments, and in how the Christian is always careful to credit God with his righteous behavior. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Our good works are ours, but the righteous never forget that they should walk in them because they're newly created beings in Christ, and they were created for those good works. So also with our wills, no one will ever stop acting perversely, even if they have the best education, the best home, or a pleasant country to live in. What changes the will so that sinners stop acting corruptly? Make no mistake, if you are saved, that part of your inner person, the part of you that chooses, is completely different than it was before you were saved. Your will to choose is different than that of the lost inhabitants of earth. You live in a state of grace. You've been converted. You're no longer bound in the power of the old sin. God's grace, by His grace, you can freely will and do the things that are spiritually good in His sight, though not perfectly until glory. That's the whole thrust of Romans 6. Dying with Christ means ability, not inability, to mortify sin and to do good. What of seeing God's majesty and His lifted hand? You remember from the Gospels that Jesus opened blind eyes. The Gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan has blinded their minds to prevent them from seeing the light of the Gospel of the glory of Christ. But the righteous see, by a miracle, like the healing of the blind man. It's so important that we realize the truth about who we are as humans, because then and only then will we see what God's grace has done for us. Salvation is all of grace. It is not natural man exerting his natural abilities. God may do much common good and give many advantages, but the unrighteous just look away. On the other hand, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all of grace. Both grace and faith are gifts of God. To the best of my knowledge, only the Reformed faith teaches what the Bible says about man and of God's saving work. Teaches it not to be proud for being right, but in order that Christians may glorify God as He deserves. The scripture reveals that God made a decision to make some lost sinners righteous, and He made that decision completely apart from them. No one makes the righteous differ from the lost except God. Both Arminians and Catholics teach that fallen human nature can and must cooperate with the grace of God. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent, that's Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, asserts that it's necessary in order to be saved that fallen humans prepare themselves for justification and dispose themselves to it by the movement of their own will, and states there is no justification by faith alone, but only by cooperating with God. But the Bible teaches the extent of human corruption. And against that background of human corruption shows the magnitude of God's grace. The Bible teaches the conversion of the will. The Bible teaches that the first agent in salvation is God. The Bible teaches effectual calling, which is the answer to why natural man left to himself doesn't see God's hand and is especially blind to salvation in Christ, even if he hears the gospel. It's because there must be an internal call from the Father that joins the dead sinner in fellowship to the living Christ. It's a call that actually must usher him into a state of salvation. Many are called, and that is the general call, the preaching of the gospel, but few are chosen. Those whom He did predestinate, these he also called. Romans 8. The Bible teaches that we are not the ultimate arbiters of our destiny. And how obvious that is in this song of the righteous, this song they sing at the end of the world. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. It is God's grace alone that saves us. I'll close with this. We must glorify God for his grace. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4. As Christians, we must not degrade the merits of Christ by taking any for ourselves. We must not be glory thieves, not steal glory due to God for ourselves. The Spirit in the heart of all true believers convinces them of these things. All Christians would heartily agree when once they saw it from Scripture. We have reason to praise him. And despite all other advantages, what set sinners like us apart from the inhabitants of the world was God's grace alone. Let's pray.